Well, we come once again into the book of Titus, and I trust that as we looked at it last week, you have a little bit of understanding of some of the background in which Titus was dealing with. Clearly, to put it in a nutshell, is Titus is sent to this island of Crete by Paul, and really up to this point, he has been in some way a liaison, somebody that Paul has been sending to help in many different ways. Recorded in Corinthians, there in chapter 8, where he was sent for the purpose of really smoothing things out in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and really conveying the heart of Paul. And there was a sense of things were getting better because of that. So the Lord had used him in a lot of different ways, ministering for Paul in different places. And then ultimately, he is sent to this island of Crete, which we realize is a very difficult place to serve, not simply because there are barbaric people that, have been known for the rebellious acts and their lying and deceit, but you have all kinds of faiths and all kinds of religions that are kind of converging on this little island, not unlike the region of Ephesus. Many times the port cities have just a conglomerate of all kinds of different faiths and all kinds of different beliefs that come into these port cities. Ephesus really had all kinds of mysticism coming from the east and all kinds of mythology coming from the west and all kinds of beliefs, not only with Judaism and Christianity. So the big problem that comes out of that is what we would call syncretism. And the biggest problem that really, in some ways, infiltrates the church today is syncretism. Syncretism, to put it just in a very simplistic terms, is the blending together of all kinds of beliefs, all kinds of religions, and mixing them. So it's kind of an amalgamation of these faiths that are coming together. Somebody had mentioned the Baha'i faith, and in some ways, Baha'i faith is kind of that, in which it tries to blend everything together. What you have is just one big mess. You don't really have any truth. You just have a lot of confusion. And so what we have on the island is a lot of confusion because of this. And what we know is that the main god that was really worshipped on the island was Zeus. And much of that belief was really focused on immorality. And so there was this infiltration of this immorality in worship and deception in which people would deceive by virtue of religion to have relationships with people. So that was then breaking up families and causing all kinds of problems. And here again, a lot of chaos and confusion that came out of that. What we understand, God warns us against this at the very beginning. In fact, he warned his people, you can't have any part of the things of the world. And it's one of the great problems that, once again, the church continues to battle with. And I'm going to try to mention this in as practical a way as I can, because we're dealing with this all the time. And I think sometimes people perceive, Family Bible is just narrow-minded, and they just, basically us four and no more. And that's not really true. We're just trying to hold to Scripture. And we believe that there is only one way, and that our faith is the faith. But it is the faith of the Bible. It's not the faith of Family Bible Church. It's the faith of Scripture. And we're trying to hold to that. But unfortunately, what the world would do is, and we know that Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. And we know, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in the last days, people will have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. So we know that there is a kind of a quasi-religion that the world has, whether it's, worshiping a tree or, whether it's worshiping what we might perceive to be Mother Nature or whatever, even worshiping man. And I think that's one of the reasons why Scripture says, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils, because it really is man inventing different things that in some way he's already attracted to. So he devises a particular religion that fits his lifestyle. That's one of the reasons why he has so many of them. But God has been warning about this all along, and that it's infiltrated the church is not a surprise. If you read 2 Thessalonians as well as 2 Peter, it's very clear that false religion is being taught. And of course, Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 24 that many will be coming in my name. He says, see that you're not misled. So just because somebody is using the name of Christ, the perception is, well, they must be Christians, you know. Not necessarily. So we're going to be looking at that, and that's one of the reasons why we put the word ecumenical, because ecumenical really would have the connotation of people that are calling themselves Christians, which, you know, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness might probably throw themselves in that. And by virtue of their identification in that regard, the perception is, well, then we're all of one faith. And that's basically ecumenical. So we have kind of attacks on both ends. We have attacks on the sense that the world is telling us, well, all roads lead to Rome, so to speak. So all faiths lead to God, which isn't true. And then you have this ecumenical movement that comes in, and because people had some way have identified themselves with the name Jesus, that the perception is then they must be Christians. And I just think it's interesting that Paul deals with this, and we're going to be talking about this in, as well in 1 Corinthians, but he deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he talks about you have to beware of every so-called brother. I think it's interesting that he actually uses that phrase, because what it's telling us is that people are going to be using the name erroneously, and we have to discern the difference. That's one of the reasons why the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So we help you put on those glasses of truth, which the Spirit of God then affirms in your heart. Now that's truth, you know, and there's something about that that really is affirming. When we come into this passage, what's interesting, and we're just going to be looking at verse 4 in particular in Titus chapter 1, is Paul identifies Titus as his true child in the faith. Do you see the phrase in verse 4? So the true child in the faith. So what we're talking about once again is truth as opposed to Cretans or liars. So they're deceivers. They're hypocritical and, you know, they're manipulative in the things that they're doing. But we have that which stands in stark opposition, this individual that he has sent, he's a true child. Now, what's interesting is the phrase that he uses, true child, is actually a phrase that was oftentimes used to define a legitimate child. So it would be another way of saying he's not illegitimate. He's a legitimate child, which is, once again, conveying a sense of truth, and the relationship was an appropriate relationship. And the point, of course, obviously, is born of God, and one that came into this family based on their desire for truth. So it's a real great picture that he begins to, and once again, in stark contrast to the Cretans. I want us to go all the way back to see where this kind of established, because one of the things that I did was I put a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. If you remember this particular verse, it actually has Titus in that verse as well. So you read in there, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Remember that? Mm-hmm. But then it mentions, okay, but Titus is in Dalmatia. So he begins to make reference to those that have been faithful and, of course, one who has left, so to speak, and is abandoned. So interesting picture as we give the contrast within the text, the true child, and, of course, you have Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you go all the way back with me to Leviticus, in which God gives this interesting warning, and, you know, I'm just going to kind of be talking to you about this true child in the faith thing because of the fact that he's making an issue out of it. It's one of the reasons why he's making reference to him being the true child, because they have to be able to see in Crete the difference between the truth and the lie, and to be able to recognize that. So if you go with me to Leviticus chapter 18, you see at the very beginning where God turns to his people and he goes, okay, we freed you now from Egypt. Don't let Egypt rub off on you. And so it reads this way in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt. In other words, you saw what they did. You saw the patterns that they had. And he goes on and said, where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan. So from Egypt, where they had been, to now Canaan, where they're going, you can't let the world come into your life. You can't follow their patterns. Now, as much as God says this throughout his word, it is strange to me how the church wants to emulate the world. It's just bizarre. I mean, as many times as God has said this, and it's the difference between true and lie. Because the world, of course, is living a lie. We're living in the truth. So he goes on, he says, don't do what they did in Egypt nor in Canaan, where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk, how does it say that? In their statutes. Now the word that he uses for statutes is kuka. It's this interesting word by the way you pronounce it. But the word itself is making reference to the customs of the people. Statutes, probably a better translation within the text would be, you can't live according to their customs, you can't live according to their rituals, you can't adopt their manner of life, is really what it's talking about. It can't be a part of you. Now, once again, what's bizarre is we live in a world that is somehow compartmentalized. So, you know, we go to church and we live a certain way, and then we go and we live like the world out there, and we think God's really happy with that. But he's making it very clear at the very onset, I've called you to be a very different people. That's why he calls us holy, because holy is distinctive, separate, and interesting phrase is not common. Now, I bring up that word common because in this particular verse, in verse 4, he actually refers to the common faith. It's pretty interesting. So he's not talking about a faith like the world. So that would not be the same thing as not holy. When he brings up common, it is the word koinos, where we get the word koinonia. And what he's talking about is that we have a faith that is open to anyone. And I think one of the reasons why he mentions that in particular, in this particular verse, is because, remember, Titus was a Greek. So he's sending them not only to the south of Crete, but as you go on and read in Titus, there are a lot of Jews that are giving him trouble. So, of course, they're going to try to undermine his authority by virtue of saying he's not really schooled in the things of God. And they're going to begin attacking him. And Paul's going to be demonstrating that the faith that that we have is open to anybody, but it is very distinctive. And what makes it distinct is the godliness, and more specifically, you can see the difference in the life. So as you go in, God calls out our people to be holy, different from the world. And it's that holiness that marks us, not the fact that we're a Jew or a Greek or whatever. That's not what marks us. What marks us is our holiness. So it's a common faith that's open to everybody, but the true are really emulating the lifestyle of Christ. And the word godliness, we're going to be looking at that a little bit further. Because he's already stated in Titus chapter 1, if you go back, it says, Paul, a bondservant, verse 1, of God. You can kind of keep your finger back in the Old Testament because we're going to be going back there. But Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, so obviously a distinction there, and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance with what? Godliness. See, that's what he's going to be emphasizing. See, So, of course, the world likes to make the distinction, well, you were born here, you're a Jew, you're a person. We're seeing wars fought because certain groups of people have this kind of genealogy. But that's not what unites us. We're united in a common faith. And it's that common faith that reveals the true saints. So it's very interesting. But if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he kind of reiterates this point. Deuteronomy chapter 12. It says this in verse 29. Go all the way to the end, towards the end of this chapter. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you're going to end to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you. You would think that, why would you follow somebody that was destroyed? But we do. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, obviously, you know, sense is thrown out the window. Common sense, I haven't seen common sense lately anyway, so. We understand that that's not what runs the country. But beware that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods. You know how you kind of get, well, I wonder what they believed. He says, don't even ask. See, that's where a lot of us fall into a lot of problems. We start, you know, we just get a little bit curious. I wonder what that fruit tastes like. Something... So it says in verse 31, you shall not behave thus towards the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and their daughters, the fire gods. So right away, he's really conveying, you know, why would you learn their ways? They even sacrifice their children for their pleasures. Of course, nobody ever does that. You really begin to see just how influential those things were. The bizarre thing, once again, is that as you go through the Old Testament, we see all these gods being worshipped. You know, we were talking about there in the book of Numbers and Baal of Beor. I'm not going to go into detail about that particular god because it just goes into, I start reading, I felt like I had to take a shower. And in fact, they said that other nations would go into that particular territory, and when they would see the Moabites doing that, they would slaughter them and felt, this is other nations, they felt filthy. So you can just imagine. I mean, other nations felt dirty. So you can just imagine how that has infiltrated. And one of the reasons why God says you got to wipe them all out. It's just, it is so penetrated and so messed everybody up. So when you see in this particular passage, he's saying you just can't allow this to happen. And Isaiah, won't go through all of the chapters, but Isaiah, starting at the very beginning, basically says, you guys are sick in your head. I don't guess I could preach that too much. What does he say? What does he say in verse 5? Where will you be stricken again? You continue rebellion. The whole head is sick. Isn't that what he says in verse 5? Mm-hmm. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head. There's not one part that's sound. Wow, that's a... That's quite a way. Now, what's interesting is he basically tells them in verse 3, you know, you're dumber than an ox. Right? I guess that's where we get the phrase dumb ox. Because verse 3 reads, an ox knows its owner, a donkey its master, but Israel doesn't know, my people don't understand. So who's smarter? Yeah. Yeah. Obviously, people weighed down with iniquity, verse 4, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they've abandoned the Lord, they've despised the Lord, you know. What's happened? And as he goes on in Isaiah chapter 1, is that where we're, as he goes on in Isaiah chapter 1, he begins to, you know, convey the fact that now the only thing that the world has done and the sin in your life that you've allowed to come in has caused you to look at your faith as just regiment, just ritual. So you just go in. And so his point is in verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 1, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, said the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings. I don't want it anymore. Verse 12, when you come and appear before me, who requires this trampling in my courts? Stop bringing worthless stuff to me. It doesn't mean anything to me. Verse 14, I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes. I hate what you're doing. So, you know, everything that they're doing is ceremonially correct, but, you know, obviously has no meaning to it because, well, the world has so infiltrated their way of thinking that they've somehow blended in the world with their faith. And so when they come to faith, you think, well, okay, they can do a little bit of God and a little bit of the world. No, what ends up happening is if you do it that way, when you come to God and you begin to worship, nothing is sincere, nothing is genuine. You know, it's like having 20 lovers and going up to your wife or your spouse and saying, but I really love you. I mean, whatever you say doesn't mean anything because now you're just coming in a superficial way. And how easy the world infiltrates. When you look all the way back into 2 Kings, and keep your finger in Isaiah because we're going to kind of finish that out. I know I'm kind of bouncing around, but if you look with me in 2 Kings in chapter 17, you remember when Assyria had come in and they had taken out Israel and taken them into captivity. And so when the northern tribes are taken into captivity by Assyria, what did nations usually do with the land that they had? Well, in order to keep people from rebelling, they would relocate them. So they would take the people out of the land of Israel and they put them in certain places, Assyria, Babylon, whatever, away from their home because you wouldn't want to put them in their home. They'd feel comfortable there and they're probably thinking about rebelling again. But you put them in another place. Then you want to make sure that they don't come back. So you take the people from the other nations and you put them in Israel. See? So that's what takes place in 2 Kings 17. And if you just kind of drop with me in verse 24, the king of Israel brings, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthah, from Avath, from Hamath, and lists all these places. And so it says at the end of verse 24, they possessed in the cities of Samaria, which is the northern part of Israel. So it came about at this time, the beginning of their living there, they didn't fear the Lord. Well, why? Because they don't know what it means to fear the Lord. They don't know anything about it. So they weren't worshiping the Lord. Well, God was upset about it. So, do you have any idea what God did? He sent lions. And the lions started eating people. So they're scratching their heads. They're going, I think we have a problem. I think the God that in the land that we're in doesn't like this. So they sent for some priests. They got, do you have some kind of priest for hire that we can bring in and somehow teach us the ways of the God of this land? So they start shipping in priests. See, this is kind of the conglomerate of Samaria. See, one of the reasons why the Jews, because all the mixing that was going on. So they bring in these priests, and of course they start teaching these things. But the problem was, is that though these priests were teaching the ways of God, which they were hired to do, the other nations were still holding on to their gods, and Israel was still worshiping other gods. So you have that interesting mix that was going on within the passage, and it says in the passage, verse 29, if you look with me, but every nation still made gods of its own. They put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. Now, it says in verse 32, they also feared the Lord. Okay, how's that going to work out? Not well. Not well. So they also feared the Lord and appointed from this house among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. Verse 33. Are you reading that with me? Wow. Does that make any sense to you? Well, if it does, there's something wrong with you. But they feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom. Well, that's what he warned them against. Don't take on the customs of the nation. According to the customs of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. So it had started blending. Now, as this passage ends, it goes this way. Now God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, verse 36, with great power, with an outstretched arm, you should fear him. Of course, that's what he told us in Leviticus, remember? Mm-hmm. So, and you shall bow yourselves down to him and shall sacrifice to him. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe and do them forever. You shall not fear other gods. Actually, one of the first commandments. So, you know, we're going to serve God and we're going to serve other gods. Okay, one of the first commandments of God is you shall not have any other gods. So, I mean, right away you can see how they can't live together, so to speak. So, it goes on, it says in verse 38, and the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. However, verse 40, however, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier customs. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. Their children likewise and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Interesting how it just mixes, isn't it? Yeah. And this was the problem as Isaiah the prophet comes. He goes, you guys have been so mixed up for such a long time that you can't think straight. And you think that by going through the ceremony that God is pleased. This is one of the problems of syncretism. And, it's what Titus was having to deal with in Crete. Because Zeus had been, like the phrase went, many of the Christians look more like Zeus than they do like Jesus, was actually one of the phrases that was being used. And what was happening is that because they were allowing these things to infiltrate the church, see, this is why the church has to guard and protect the truth. See, but because of this, everybody was confused, and families didn't know how to live because in one case they were being taught immorality, and in the other case, people were proclaiming that you have to be faithful. So who do you listen to? See, and this is what he was having to contend with. When you look at Isaiah, you realize just how the nations had come upon them and had really distorted Even the kind of people that they should respect or honor. Now, once again, I know this would never happen in America. But what begins to happen is that those that are sages, the wise men, I was talking to somebody the other day. I go, we don't have any statesmen anymore. I mean, it used to be that, okay, they could debate over something, but there was a sense of decorum and a sense of, some kind of wisdom in the way that they handle things and a concern really for the people. But you really don't have statesmen anymore. What you have are selective groups that are just vying for their own desires, I guess. But the interesting thing about the passage is it begins to talk about the fact that the mighty man In a nation that goes the way of the world, the mighty man and the wise man begin to wane. And then you go, well, who takes over? And the scripture says, verse 4, I will make mere lads their princes and capricious children will rule over them. Well, who's making the decisions anymore? See, you've got to ask yourself. I mean, if it's not the kids that are ruining the house, it's the dog. But somebody's ruining the house, and it's not the dad. See, and it's one of the things that you see. So it goes on, it says that Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, verse 8. Their speech and their actions are against the Lord. This is Isaiah 3, verse 8. It talks about the expressions of their faces and how they, you know, obviously the kind of rebellion in there. And it says this very simple terms, and I think one of the reasons why the prophet spoke in simplicity is because, you know, their head was sick. So you have to talk to somebody, okay, if you keep doing this, it's going to be bad. You just imagine somebody talking to somebody just a little bit. Okay, do you know what bad means? Yeah. Okay, so, and if you do the right thing, it's going to be good. And so it says in verse 10, say to the righteous, it will go well with them. They'll eat the fruit of their actions. But verse 11, woe to the wicked, it will go badly for him. So the clarity of it is pretty interesting. Verse 12, O my people, watch this, verse 12. Their oppressors are children, and women will rule over them. I don't know if that sounds familiar or not. O my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths. Want to know why people are so confused? And interesting in verse 16, 17, and 18, where it talks about the women who are, you know, boasting and, you know, seductive and using, you know, the wares to, you know, manipulate. But it's basically the picture of, and this is why in Isaiah chapter 5, you drop on down with me. And it says in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. See, we've oftentimes read that passage, but it really is in the context of the world has so infiltrated your way of thinking that you don't even know what right is anymore. Once again, I mean, is that happening? Yeah, sure, it's happening. What are those who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, you know, substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter? What are those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight, you know? And one of the things he talks about are those who adjudicate at the gate and, you know, they somehow convict the innocent with just a word, you know? And you go, how is it lawyers can get away with this, you know? Because it really isn't as much about truth as it is about, you know, the ability to manipulate words and manipulate people. But woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men mixing strong drink who justify the wicked for a bribe, take away the rights of the ones who are right. I mean, you would never think that people would be applauding burglars, so to speak. But, you know, that's what we do. And people hate the ones that want to be law-abiding. And so they turn things upside down. Well, that's what happens, you know, when you blend the laws of God with the laws of man or the lifestyle of man, really, the worship of man. And the confusion that comes about clearly because of all that. How bizarre that is when you think about that. So as you think about Titus and what he had to deal with, it is that blending that he has to contend with, and everything's been torn. I mean, one of the statements that he makes, if you drop on down in Titus chapter 1, he talks about rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, which is very interesting because we're dealing with a facsimile of Judaism, which really should be based on the law of God. But because Judaism had so blended with the world, nobody could tell the difference. And so the Judaizers were only using their laws to manipulate people just like the barbarians were on the island. They were all just deceiving people with whatever way they could to get what they wanted. And there was a lot of confusion that came out of this. In fact, what it goes on, it says in verse 11, they've got to be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. They're teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. that telling you that they're trying to make money. And one of themselves, a prophet of their own, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. It's true. See? So what you're dealing with is an interesting mix of nefarious things, and somehow it's a part of the church. You wonder why Titus was sent? Titus, you got to clear this up. In fact, if you look in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains. Now that really is the theme of the book, see. And that's one of the reasons why we just gave you the title, Making Things Right. Because we live in a world that's upside down. And we live in a world that's upside down, not simply because the world is upside down, but because the church has allowed the world to infiltrate it and thus confuse. And so, unfortunately, the very place in which people should be going to get turned right side up is itself confused. And under the guise of, under the guise of just opening their arms to everybody, they begin to compromise everything. And before long, you just have no truth. See, when he talks about Titus, my true child in the faith, what he's talking about is somebody that's real. And you have to make that distinction. Truth has to be distinguished from the lie. You can't perceive that you're helping somebody when you're blending in and accepting all kinds. Let me give you some examples of this. There's this thing in New Orleans called the Mardi Gras. Have you ever heard of it? It comes about every so often. And from what I understand, there's actually a place called Point Mardi Gras. It's just south of New Orleans, in which many years ago, a French individual that was coming to look at the area, and I'm not going to go into all the details of this, but comes in the land, and he comes and explores the land about 2 days before a festival that they would celebrate. Actually, Mardi Gras seems to be a word that literally conveys carnival. So every so often they had this carnival in which they would march through the streets. Well, what happened was is that the Catholic Church, French Catholic Church, decided that they would also make this a part of their faith, so to speak, blend in with the culture, which the Catholic Church is pretty good at doing. And you have floats and you have singing music. Who doesn't like music, right? Such a wonderful thing, music. So you blend all of these things together, and you have this parade. Now, on top of this, you have these. Have you ever seen beads that were thrown, or the necklaces, or the beads? Okay, it's going to surprise you, but these were basically beads of the faith. So what you have are the different colors that actually convey certain things. For instance, the purple color, these are basically the three colors you're going to have, purple, green, and gold. Those are the main colors that you're going to have. So the purple color means justice. And the green color actually means faith. And the gold means power. So you have these three things on this, that the beads are being thrown out. Well, what we know is, is if you're at a Mardi Gras today, and really shortly thereafter in the celebration, because the way the world so easily gets involved in these things, the throwing of the beads became something extremely immoral. And it became associated with a woman's fertility. I won't go into a whole lot of details with this. So that if you, today, one of the ways that women get the beads thrown at them is by disrobing. They say that over 1,000 women disrobe every Mardi Gras in order to get more beads. Now, what's interesting is how it started out seemingly sanctimonious in the sense of, okay, we're going to blend in with the world. Don't think for one moment that once you blend with the world, you're going to make them better. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So by the virtue of blending, what's going to happen? The church is going to take a nosedive. And everything. So that's happened in all. And when you look at the Mardi Gras, even today, you have these, what they call are social clubs that kind of lend, kind of in the parade. You want to hear the names of the social clubs? Here they are. Just some of them. One of them is the Crew of the Druids. I don't know if you know what Druids are, but basically Celtic polytheism, which basically is many gods and the worship of mysticism, kind of blending in with holistic medicine. So why is it we don't want that proclaimed in the church? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, there are oftentimes very altruistic things, you know, like yoga classes, you know, that people bring into the church, but where does it come from? And how easy it is to take the focus off of Christ and onto these things. And once the focus is off of Christ, guess what begins happening? Yeah, all kinds of degradation begins to happen. Another group is called the Zulu Social Aid. Think about that, social aid. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Okay, let me read the rest of it. And pleasure clubs. Another one is the Knights of Chaos. The celebration, therefore, has come about. And you know, I can give you examples after example. There's a statue, I guess, basically a symbol of the Mexican nationalism called the Lady of Guadalupe. This they call Mary. But it was actually an apparition, a ghost, so to speak, that came to Juan Diego at night. And now what the church has done is they made that lady Mary, and they blended in. Of course, you know, whether the church knows the difference or not, the Mexicans do. See? But the blending then begins to bring a lot of confusion. The same thing with the Aztec goddess was then turned into Mary as well. And this is what oftentimes, and I'm just using the Catholic Church as an example, this is what oftentimes begins to happen by virtue of we'll get more parishioners into our church if we just look more like them. And so, you know, sort of maybe we just hook them and reel them in and everybody. But it doesn't make the distinction clear, and it doesn't make the people better. In fact, the result is not godliness, but ungodliness. See? And that's what begins to happen with the blending of these things. You know, when I think about the church as we know it, and most of us, maybe a good amount of us, are not involved in the Catholic Church, but when you think about America, and you think about our faith and how the things of this, of our nation, have somehow mixed in with the churches. For instance, let me give you an example. And I've mentioned this before, but you remember a phrase back at the early stages of America coming in, and we're finally going out west, and we had this phrase called manifest destiny. Remember that phrase? What that phrase literally means is that Americans have the right to claim any land that they want and control it the way they want. And they can move anybody out that they want. So we went in the nation claiming everything for ourselves, because that's our destiny. And what's bizarre is that we would actually use the phrase in Genesis, where God says, go into the world and multiply, and what's that other word, subdue. And they would use that text. Now let me just say this, when God told him to do that, there weren't other people living there. So when he talked about subduing, he wasn't talking about subduing people. There wasn't anybody there. But it's interesting how what we do is we take what to us is dear, we tag it with God, and we somehow blend it into our faith so that you come out with something like, God helps those who help themselves. So what is that? Well, that's independence. See? And independence gives me authority to do these things. Galatians 5 is talking about you can't let your freedom be used to take advantage of people. Christ has come to set you free. Yes, freedom is a wonderful thing. Unless you use your freedom to hurt people, then it becomes very destructive. Well, we've made a God out of freedom. And once again, we place it in the church. And people then go, I have the right to do this. Yeah, but Paul says, you may have the right to do all things in Christ, but if you cause somebody to stumble, you've now crossed over your rights and into infringement on God's turf, so to speak. And so you begin to see just how, I mean, think about little subtle things like, I remember we'd have these business meetings in churches, and in order to make the business meeting, you know, proper, you would use the Roberts Rule of Order. Remember those? Yeah. You have to have a quorum. Anyway, I'm not going to go into the details of it. It was actually devised by an army officer, 1870. So if you ever want to know where Robert's Rule of Order came from, it was basically that. But the churches would use this. And you would take votes, all those in favor, right? And everybody would have an opportunity to say something. Is that biblical? No. How did it get in the church? Well, that concept was actually devised out of democracy because it's a democratic, so the majority win. Two-thirds majority win. See, that's where you get it from. Why did churches start doing that? We don't vote on truth. Truth is not something you vote on. It's either what God said or it's not, you know. And I thought it was interesting a while back, the Southern Baptists had gotten together, and they were going to vote on women's pastor and whether they should have gays at the pulpit. And I'm going, what are you voting on that for? What were you going to say, son?
I was going to say also, they would go into the neighborhood and anybody that, well, in the metropolis area that was members but hadn't been in the church for years, say, hey, we're going to have this gathering for voting on this. And all of a sudden, the church would be either...
Well, they were stacking the odds in their favor. Yeah. Yeah. I'm surprised they didn't dig up the graves and maybe bring in some people from there. You know, as long as you have them sitting in the pews, then, you know. There's an interesting passage. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 6. And I was just trying to make this as practical as I can because of the fact that, once again, you know, it's hard for us to identify with, here's this guy going into this syncretistic society, and it's hard, how do we identify with that? Unless you begin to think, that's what's happened here. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, the phrases that Jesus uses are directly saying, you've allowed the world to infiltrate your thinking. And so how does he introduce that? Well, he introduces it, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, when he's talking about prayer. And he says this in verse 7. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the nations. That's what he's talking about, ethnos, the different nation groups. What he's saying is that the world has infiltrated you, and you think, because they repeat words over and over again. I remember I was in L.A. when Hare Krishna was really big. So you go to the airports, Hare Krishna, Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Yeah. I mean, they were all over the place at the L.A. airport. And you begin to realize, okay, why are we repeating things? And then you hear people, you know, how many Hail Marys? I mean, what are you doing repeating? And let me just say this too, that though we might not do it that way, sometimes we come back to God with the same prayers over again. And our thought is, if we bring it before God in a repetitious way enough times, you know. Now, what's interesting is he uses an interesting example of the widow before the judge. But the point is that she's irritating the judge, and the unrighteous judge hears her. And his point is, what do you think, I'm not listening? And you don't think I'm more compassionate than an unrighteous judge? As in this particular passage, he's saying, you don't have to repeat with me. And, I think we kind of get in our heads that, you know, it's about repeating something with God, and God goes, it's not about repeating, it's about genuine with me. So if you'll come to me and be genuine and be humble of spirit. See, what we're talking about is godliness. That's what we're talking about. Truth that shows itself in a godly change. It's not something that is rote. It's not something that is repetitive. It's not something that looks like, you know, a ceremony. It doesn't look anything like that. It looks real, which is truth. Truth is real, right? So if you keep going with this, of course, within this particular passage, we begin to realize what is the world really worshiping? Well, I mean, you can say Zeus in Crete, but in verse 24, it's the god of mammon, which is money. So really, it's kind of all based on greed, or more specifically, really what you're dealing with the god of mammon is that which helps a person pursue his personal preferences, his, maybe in some cases, it's some form of security. You know, maybe money will buy him security. Maybe money will buy him pleasures. Maybe money will buy him, you know, opportunities. But it's those things that he goes after is what he worships. See, that's what's important to him. And the passage is talking about, it says in verse 25, the result of this is what? You get anxious. Well, I can tell you why you get anxious. Because you're trusting in something that never will bring comfort to you. I mean, recently we just had a movie star die. Well, we know he had money, and we know he had ability to do a lot of great things, but where was the comfort? And the problem is that you begin to trust in the things that have no comfort. I mean, there is such a thing as real comfort that comes from a real God. But if, in fact, you don't have the real, then you don't feel ever comforted. You never feel secure. You never feel fulfilled. See, none of those things ever come. And so it's one of the reasons why he says in 25, for this reason I say don't be anxious for your life. Now, why is he following verse 24 with that? Because, yeah, worshiping the wrong God is going to bring anxiety. Yeah. I mean, you know, somebody, here again, I give the example that I oftentimes give. Somebody's hanging over the side of the cliff. Somebody throws them a little string. And they say, hold on, you'll be okay. Well, there's just something about the little string that I don't feel comforted about. See? I mean, I'd like them to throw me a really big rope, and I'd want to know it's tied down. See? So what you're dealing with is you're never going to feel comforted. And, of course, in verse 28, why are you anxious about your clothing? Why are you anxious about your body? Why are you anxious about, you know, what you eat? Why are you anxious about all these things? Now, it says this in verse 32. For all these things, what? The Gentiles, the nations, that's what they seek. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's interesting, it tags on his righteousness, which we oftentimes... But when it's talking about the kingdom of God, it's talking about the rule of God. In other words, his customs. You think in terms of his customs, his mannerisms. You follow what he tells you to do. And all these things will be taken care of. Well, that's real comfort. That's real faith. And that's a real promise that is given by God. The point of the text is that, you know, man doesn't do that. He pursues everything else. The book of James talks about in James chapter 4, come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we're going to go to such and such city and do this and do that. You should have said, if it's the Lord's will. But you went ahead and planned your own thing on your own time to do what you wanted to do, and you think that God's pleased with that. Think again. What did he say? Seek first the kingdom of God. Then all these things. See, we like to blend. And, you know, I mean, people would say something like, well, that's the way they did it over there. That's the way they did it over here. I'm going, why are you allowing them to tell you what to do? What does Scripture say? See? And how easily it infiltrates the church. Just Ephesians chapter 4 gives you another example of this, if you look with me. Oh, by the way, Jesus will touch upon this. Let me give you one other passage here in Matthew while you're here. Matthew chapter 20. And I'm sure you remember this particular passage in which, of course, the disciples are thinking like the world. And that's why they're wanting to be on one side of Christ and the other on the other. And, you know, it says, of course, Jesus says, what do you wish? What do you want? And, we want position. And really what they're asking for, if you think about it, is they're asking for position, power, and possessions. They want to sit one on the right, one on the left, you know, and because they see this as they see following Christ as, well, in a worldly view. If you drop on down to verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles think this way. See the passage? Mm-hmm. This is the way, men, you know this is the way the world thinks. See? But they like to exercise authority over people. They like the position, they like the power, they like the possessions, you know. This is how they define greatness, you know, by oppressing people. By being superior to everybody. But Jesus says, it's not so among you. Verse 26, what does it say? That's not the way we do it. I tell you, it's just a different way of thinking, isn't it? I've oftentimes thought of the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And, you know, here you have a person that you would say, well, I mean, he really is probably the wisest in all of Babylon. And he had a lot of reason to boast in himself, and he had been doing the right thing all along. But when he comes to God and he begins to pray for his nation, he says, we have sinned, and to us belong open shame. Now, what's interesting about his prayer is it's a prayer of contrition. It's a prayer of humility. And you realize that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, the world doesn't think that way. Because the world is all about saving face, looking good, establishing who they are, and everybody forgets about him. He's inconsequential. It's about me. Well, that's the world's way of thinking. We've allowed it to come into the church, see? And we've allowed it to take over. See? And that's why the people that you want to elevate are not people of position, power, or prestige. Necessarily. They may have that position, but that's not what you're looking for. See, when he talks about Titus, who's a true child in the faith, what he's talking about is somebody that walks in humility before God, and that's fundamentally what the term godliness is about. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, let me tell you, the thing that we follow, there's a mystery of godliness that happens. And what we know is that our salvation, coming to Christ, we come to him humbly confessing that we're sinners. And it's by confessing that we're sinners that we become cleansed, which is strange, isn't it? Because you would think if you could just hide it, you could actually pass yourself off maybe as a good person. But you're coming and saying, I'm a wretch. And by that, then the power of cleansing come in and it makes you godly. How strange that is. You know, the world would say, no, stick up for yourself, defend yourself. You know, this is the way you do whatever you can to make sure that nobody thinks ill of you. That's not the point. We've sinned. I've sinned before God, see. I could go to a lot of passages, when you consider in the book of Psalms, the psalmist said, look with me in Psalm chapter 32, by the way. I told you I was going to be bouncing around a little bit.
Don't forget Ephesians 4.
Okay, we're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 4. That's the Holy Spirit talking. Matthew chapter 32, of course, he says, Psalm chapter 32. I was saying Matthew, wasn't I? Psalm chapter 32. How blessed is he, verse 1, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And what's the last phrase there? Whom spirit there's no deceit. Now, once again, he talks about, I kept silent about my sin. I tried to cover it up. What happened? Yeah, he just implodes. But if you drop on down, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to thee, my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. You say, well, that doesn't sound very godly. Oh, no, that's what godliness is. It's very important that you understand that. Because the next phrase is, verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray. Pray what prayer? The prayer of confession of your sins. So who's the godly? The ones who confess their sins. Right. See, it's the humble that God exalts and that will confess. Well, what you're dealing with are people in this Isle of Crete that just want to, do what they want to do and get what they want to get. And he says, I've sent Titus to you. And here's a guy that's true. Ephesians chapter 4, since somebody won't let this go. Not going to use names or anything. Ephesians chapter 4, if you look with me, it begins to talk about verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles and the nations also walk in the futility of their mind. Now, let me just stop there. Why would you follow somebody that's futile in their thinking? Why would you, I want to be like them. No, you don't want to be like them. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. What happens to the world when they begin to pursue their desires? Their heart just gets hardened. So, do they love people more? No. Do they have better relationships? No, they don't. It goes on and says this in verse 19, they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. Why does the world give themselves over to sensuality? I'm going to tell you why. Because it's the only form of escape that gives them a sense of, I'm still alive. Because they're so numb. They can't feel anything, and they're looking for every sensory thing that can give them feeling. I mean, the sensation that they're looking for goes everywhere from sex to drugs, but they've got to feel something. I've talked to some of these drug addicts, and they go, I was just tired of not feeling anything. And I finally had something that made me feel alive. But Scripture says in the passage that they give themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Verse 20 says, you didn't learn this from God. See, Christ didn't teach you this. If indeed you have heard of him and been taught in him, just as truth as in Jesus. He goes on and says, your lust has lied to you. That's why you say at the end of verse 22, what is the phrase that he uses? Lust of deceit. Your lust has lied to you. It says that it's going to give. The only thing it does is it gives you a buzz for a moment. Now you got to go back and get it again. But the, you know, and maybe for a moment you feel like, I think I'm human, you know. It goes on and talks about, but you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Something true, something that really works, and something that's genuine. And what is that? Well, purity and godliness. In other words, it's what identifies us. Somebody will say, well, I'm a Christian. Not necessarily because you say it. 1 Corinthians, I'll give you an example here. I think I'm just going to get in the habit of just turning right away so I don't forget. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you look with me, he says in verse 11, but I wrote to you not to associate with any, watch the phrase here, so-called brother. See the phrase? Which is telling us that just because somebody called themselves a brother doesn't mean they are. Well, that would be ecumenical movement. You know, well, we said we're Christians. Why wouldn't you just join us around the flagpole and pray? Because you're not living like Christians. See, there should be a distinction. The same thing is true if you look in Romans chapter 2. Look with me in Romans chapter 2. And we'll just drop on down. All the way to verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. I am a Christian. I am a Jew. Whatever you want to call yourself. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. It's clearly identification. A couple more passages, and I'll run out of time. I've already run out of time. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you look with me. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I just want to emphasize this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the declaration of this particular passage, and once again, he's talking about the church in verse 15 is the pillar and support of the truth. But he's talking about what makes us distinctive, and it's the mystery of godliness in us. In other words, when Christ comes in you, there's actual change. So you're true children of the faith. You're not just talking about it. Once again, many are going to come in my name. Jesus says, don't let them mislead you just because they're using my name. See, you'll know the truth because they bear good fruits. He uses this interesting phrase that was actually formed of him in the early church. But it says, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That's actually the plan of salvation. It is actually the gospel. And what he's declaring is that gospel which you and I have received changed our hearts, changed our life. The Spirit of God came within us, made us true instead of fake, and literally took us away from the things of the world and made us like the Holy One, who is Christ Jesus, who is very distinctive, nothing like the world. So last but not least, if you look with me in Philippians, in chapter 2, you have a parallel, I would say, to Titus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, in which Paul says this, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that you also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit, watch the phrase here, who will genuinely be concerned for not his welfare, yours. For they all seek after their own interests, but not Jesus Christ. The distinction is clear. You can't blend it with anything else. Once you start opening the door to any slight variance, it takes away from the glory of the gospel that truly changes the hearts of men. This is what he's going to be emphasizing and why he emphasizes Titus, my true child in the faith. And he talks about grace and peace and these things that come out of this that can't come from anything of the world. Father, we give you thanks for your word and how distinctive it is and how distinctive your people are. Lord, to thank you for calling us together and calling us out. The name church, ecclesia, literally means that you've called us out to be different from the world. Let us remain distinct. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.